It's interesting that the message that we get from the prophet Haggai is actually a message that has to do with our responsibility as lay people. I was thinking that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the experience of Israel, her wilderness experience, but I'm sure he was thinking about all of her history. And he makes the interesting statement in verse 11 of chapter 10, "Now all these things that happened to Israel, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And so when we open the Old Testament and we study these glorious incidents and history of the past, we recognize that it is for our admonition. I think that's especially true this evening. Turning to the book of Haggai, if you can find it, it's only 2 pages. The 6th verse reads, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag or a pocket with holes." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt make this time that we spend in the Word together very, very meaningful. How we ask that there will be on the part of all of us a high level of impressionability, and that the Spirit of God shall really come to us to challenge us. We know that so often truths with which we are familiar are truths that we neglect. And how we pray that we shall indeed be sensitive to the impressions of the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Keep your Bible open to this book. Someone has very rightly said that the Jewish people are the problem people of the ages. Well, I certainly believe that we would also have to add that they are also the miracle people of the ages. Someone put it that the Jew has been and always is an undigested Jonah. It seems that from the time of their origin, there has been a never-ending attempt to exterminate them. This has been attempted, as we know, by pogroms and exiles, by intimidation, by starvation, and of course in recent days under Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany, by an actual all-out effort of genocide. But all of these efforts have ended in failure. And we can believe that even as Adolf Hitler died in that bunker in Berlin with his paramour in a violent, flaming death, perhaps somewhere in his irrational thought there were the words, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." God gave an unchanging promise that as certain as the stars are in the heavens, so sure is the guaranteed existence, interestingly, of these strange and enigmatical and at the same time wonderfully brilliant people. And Haggai, like so many of the prophets, concludes his message with that constantly emphasized truth that Israel is a chosen people and that through her God's redemptive purposes were to be accomplished. That a Messiah was coming, and that Zerubbabel, who by the way finds himself in the messianic line, was called by God to rebuild the temple in Haggai's day, as merely foreshadowing the day when one would come, to use Haggai's very words, the desire of all nations, and he would be enabled to build a temple of surpassing beauty and peace and glory. Establish a kingdom of eternal duration when all of the nations and rulers of a rebelling earth are to be broken in a final judgment. As we study this very, very fascinating book, we immediately discover that with the Babylonian captivity and exile, Judah ceased to exist any longer as a sovereign power among the nations. Very sad. Jerusalem was nothing but a mass of blackened ruins. The temple in which the people had gloried as of the glory of the whole earth was a heap of rubble. But now, after 70 long years of servitude and suffering, somewhere around 538 B.C., the new policy of the Persian ruler Cyrus made it possible for a group of approximately 50,000 Jews under the direction of Ezra to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The book of Ezra, as you know, gives us the account of the laying of the stones of the second temple. However, unfortunately, a decree forbidding the work was obtained from Artaxerxes, and the effort ceased. And so for 17 years, the house of God lay waste. At his death, the edict lost its authority, and Haggai was given the responsibility of challenging the people to finish the work that had been for so many years unfinished. And it would seem that in the first flush of their enthusiasm, they cleared the site of the temple, they set up the altar, they made extensive preparations for rebuilding, they even went so far as to lay a new foundation, but as we know, disappointment followed. The half-caste Samaritans asked to be allowed to assist in rebuilding the temple, and being refused, they became the determined, inveterate opponents of the Jews, doing everything they possibly could to interrupt the progress of the work, and in this they succeeded. Furthermore, the land had been neglected for many, many years and could not, of course, be immediately brought into proper cultivation. And so, because of ever-increasing poverty, and with the original inspiration dying, bitter disenchantment set in, and the people concluded that it would never be done, that it was impossible. And so ultimately the challenge to rebuild lost its claim to priority, the interest waned, and then, as you would expect, the people became engrossed in their own selfish interests. And so it was against this background of failure and apathy that had extended for 17 years that God raised up early in the reign of Darius Hystaspes, one who favored the work, Haggai and his fellow prophet Zechariah, to call the people to a fresh assessment of the deplorable situation and to begin a new effort, a new attempt at rebuilding. Actually, it was a very brave call to complete a great work lying neglected and unfinished, and that's the exciting subject of the two short chapters of this intriguing book. The prophet was invested with divine commission, and therefore he spoke with the authority of God Almighty. The voice was human, but the word was from God. By the way, this delineates, I think, in a very simple and yet in a very beautiful way, the true responsibility of a minister of God. God entrusts his ministers with his word. They receive their authority to preach and proclaim his word from him. It is their obligation above all else to dispense faithfully the word of God, to accept their stewardship, their responsibility for the maturing of God's flock. You know, I, after committing myself to the Christian ministry, received a Bible from my father. And in the front of the Bible, he had written out 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge thee before God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Preach the word. And we must never forget this is indeed the prime responsibility of the man of God. The monstrance of Protestantism is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And this is that source of motivation, that source of encouragement that brings about the kind of action on the people of God that fulfills the will of God in the lives of men and women in the world. Believe me, preaching is a romance. And in the case of Haggai, the people were a small remnant, a few. Nevertheless, none of them were allowed to excuse themselves from the responsibility of the work that had to be done. There was no exemption for the prince with royal blood. The governor, the priests, both civil and religious leaders were to assume responsibility, first of all, for the existing apathy. And they were to become identified with passionate, enthusiastic concern, the concern of the prophet for the work of God that was to be done. And as the leaders, they were responsible for inspiring the people. And so through them, the appeal, the call, the duty was to be given to all. Interesting how it parallels Ephesians 4:11. They were to train the people. They were to inspire the people. They were to get the people to do the work. The commission of Haggai from the Lord through the leaders was to complete the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. It's been said so often, and oh, how true it is, and how quickly we recognize it, that the truest happiness is always derived from the conscious fulfillment of what we know to be our duty. Didn't Dr. Stuart, the great British preacher, call it the curse of the daily task and the joy of completing it? Call to duty is loud and continual and urgent. You remember how Mary, the mother of our Lord, said to the servants on the occasion of that marriage feast in Canaan, that delightful occasion when he turned the water into wine, "Whatever he saith to you, do it." That represents the essence of our duty and our relationship to Jesus Christ. The people were charged with neglect. For 17 years, having been raised but a few feet in all probability from the ground, with merely a part of the foundation laid, the temple stood, as we know, desolate, overgrown with verdure, moss-covered, a perpetual revelation of the fact that the people who bore the name of God had evidently forgotten him. And the supreme need in that hour was not a rearrangement of the policies of the surrounding nations. It was not a rediscovery of some lost art, not an increase in commerce. The supreme necessity was that the house of God should be built, because it was the sacramental symbol of that nation's relationship to God. And shorn of every excuse to justify their negligence, though they certainly had them, as we shall see, and exposed in all of their pretensions by their own selfish, sinful behavior, they never for a moment questioned the call of God, nor did they deny their obligation to duty, but they simply criminally delayed in doing it. You see, the temple was the spiritual rallying point for the people. It was the place of worship. It was the place where men gathered together to seek the presence of God and recognize his presence and power, and to be reminded of his binding covenant and, of course, of his perpetual and loving care for them. As a matter of fact, the church symbolizes that. And the temple was the place where the people of God met God in a very unique way. And how necessary it was that it be rebuilt because of what it stood for. Petrarch had a master, he said, a man of real genius who, we're told, made nothing of his talents because of a certain inertia and sluggishness of mind that it seems he could never overcome. He was always dreaming wonderful dreams. He was always making great plans and often rose up intent on getting them started. And sometimes he would actually begin, even write the title page of a great work. And sometimes he even got as far as writing the preface, setting down purposefully all that he was going to do. But that's where it ended. And this approach to life's opportunities, we all know, is all too frequent. And many people go through life on less than the best simply because of inertia. And you know that there is a subtle thing in us that substitutes emotion for action. For example, let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps there's someone to whom you know you should have written a letter because they wrote to you some time ago and you've been meaning to answer it. And suddenly you feel conscience stricken about it. And then you say, I know. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll write that letter. And all of a sudden you have the most delightful peace in your heart because you're going to do it tomorrow. That is substituting emotion for action. And it even salves the conscience. You can feel beautiful about it because you're going to do it tomorrow. But there is one thing that all of us know about tomorrow, and that is that tomorrow never comes, right? Well, let's see what happened to these people. They procrastinated. They said, and my, this is so contemporary. They said, first of all, it's not the right time for building the temple. This is not the time. And by the way, if we listen to our own natural impulses, there's never a good time to attend to the work of God. Never. There are always those who say, well, it's not the propitious moment. It's not the psychological moment. But the cleverness of any argument that postpones responsibility to our Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness in his service is the actual revelation of a very, very careless heart. If nothing is to be done for our Lord until some great electric inspirational moment, do you know that it'll never come? Believe me, it's true, and you've heard it 1,000 times. But inspiration is the direct result of perspiration. You know, my life is such, like many of the teachers, many of you in other areas of responsibility, my whole life is a series of deadlines, preparation, study. That's perspiration. And the inspiration comes when you begin to give yourself to the work. What a deadening ring of familiarity this excuse has, and how frequently they're used to thwart the cause of Christ, to obliterate the vision, to bog down and stagnate and bury the effort so that nothing ever gets started. Secondly, the people were selfish. Some of them lived in comfortable, luxurious homes, while in contrast, the temple was desolate, unfinished ruin. But they were more concerned for themselves and for the fulfillment of their selfish desires than they were for the cause of God. They were not poor necessarily as far as their substance was concerned, though some were, but they were certainly poor as far as their spirits were concerned. By the way, if we possess luxuries that have been purchased with money that should have been given to the cause of Christ, we have actually stolen from God. It's rather harsh. The warning of the Word of God in Isaiah 5:8 is applicable to all of us. Woe to you who join house to house and field to field and regard not the work of the Lord as those who belong to Him. You see, He has first priority. And what is interesting is from the knowledge we gain from Haggai is that the people had no problem about being the right time to build their beautiful homes, but it was not the time to build the house of God. By the way, I'm confident that our Lord is not displeased if we buy a new automobile, although I don't know who in the world can afford one right now. But I want to assure you that anything that we get at the expense of giving to Him is a failure in stewardship that grieves the heart of God. And this is exactly what these people did. The prophet's reply to them was very straightforward. He said, "Is it right for you to live in luxurious homes when the temple lies in ruins?" Haggai teaches the lesson that action is always the outcome of desire. The time was ripe for them to do everything that they wanted to do. I'm always amused when people don't come to church because the weather is inclement. Couldn't make it. It was snowing. And yet, one of those National League football games was played in Cleveland at 60 below zero. And would you believe it, there were 30,000 people in the stands to see the game? One word, what is it? Desire. If they had had a similar desire to build for God, they would never have raised the question as to whether it was the right moment, which reminds me of a wonderful story my father used to tell about a farmer who answered a plea for giving to missions, and he promised that he had a calf, and when he sold the calf, that he would give the entire price of the calf, whatever it was, to missions. But somehow the calf went through the calf stage and became a cow, and so he waited till the next calf was born. And so he was always going to sell that calf. And then one day he came to church, and he was a little bit late, and while he was waiting in the vestibule of the church, the choir were singing that beautiful anthem, "The half has never yet been told." And he, being a little hard of hearing, turned as white as a sheet because he thought that the choir knew all about his situation and they were singing, "The calf hath never yet been sold." Desire always determines what we do. And desire determines what we do with what God gives to us. And our basis of priority is very simple. Seek ye, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be. And then third, they were hindered through fear. They did have enemies, the Samaritan people, Assyrians, the Gentiles living in Galilee. But the prophet said, "Do not fear the enemy. Do not lay down your work because of intimidation. God had given the pledge of His power to those who obeyed Him. In fact, He promised in the words of the second chapter, verses 21 and 22, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms." By the way, how we need to be assured when we are confronted with the forces of evil, and when the organized church attempts, for example, to stave off a feared defeat by often a compromise that guarantees defeat, the fearless Christians should assert in the words of the 27th Psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If God be for us, the Apostle Paul said, who can be against us? The life of a believer is actually reduced to very simple facts. Two very simple facts. Number one, absolute trust in God and work. Work as opposed to idleness. Work that takes the place of endless theorizing. Sometimes we become appalled at the time that we waste considering what ought to be done. We have meetings and conferences ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And many times we attempt so very, very seemingly endlessly, to suit Christianity to the modern mind. Work is the word that the Lord has for us. If our eyes are open, there are opportunities all around us, and our priorities, as we suggested a moment ago, must be reordered so that first things are first. We need that spirit of Nehemiah, the God of heaven. He will prosper us, and therefore we as his servants will arise and build. After all, it's so true that the greatest enemy of the church is not active opposition from without. It is a stagnating inertia from within. And the cause of Christ, interestingly, the church indeed thrived more under Nero than it ever did under Constantine. The people of God have far less to fear from dictators' decrees and tyrants' swords than from apathy within their own ranks. We all know that great oaks fall not because of the force of the gale from without, but because of the dry rot within. We falter and fail because so often we're defeated in our hearts and negativism becomes insurmountable. Our spiritual decline, our spiritual apathy, our inner cowardice are born usually of our selfishness. Our Lord gave us the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And how shamelessly we often wear the chains of selfishness. We place ourselves at the center and we seek to banish God to the outer rim of our circumstances. And as in astronomy, everything depends on what we make the center. We build for ourselves, and it is out of the meager that is left we make our deposits in eternal values. And many of us, for that reason, will find ourselves poverty-stricken for all eternity. And by the way, the only deliverance from the curse of selfishness, that awful oblivion of endless misery, is to kneel at the foot of the cross in total, utter yieldedness of all we are and ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever, to the one who said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Utter surrender to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is the commitment that declares from the heart, not my will, but thine be done. Final excuse on the part of the people was, what's the use of rebuilding it? Because it will never be as glorious as the original temple, so what's the use of trying? It's a lost cause. This contempt was born of a great past in which the people had lived that were now gone, but of which the people now living talked to the neglect of the present with its tremendous responsibility and its glorious opportunity. Sadly, the sacred fire was no longer burning. The Shekinah glory was no longer seen. The ark and the cherubim were no longer in their places. The Urim and the Thummim had been lost. The spirit of prophecy was silent. All was silent. And the people looked back to the days when things were there in all their glory, and they held the present in supreme contempt, both as to its condition and as to the possibility of ever restoring the lost glory. Believe me, this is contemporary. How often we hear it said that the great days of the great revivals under Moody and Wesley will never come back again. We're never going to see another great spiritual recrudescence. By the way, this is a curse upon the work of the Lord, because it robs us of the challenge and gives a lie to the promised empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Whatever God did, he can do again. And the promise is, call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God is not dead, and the promise is still there. Well, what was the tragic result of all this excuse making, this negligence? Well, the work of the Lord wasn't done. The prophet said, the house of God lieth waste. There is a painful lethargy, a fantastic lack of motivation and commitment on the part of professing believers in our day. I don't think I've ever been so aware of it in my life. And often churches are stricken with a kind of spiritual encephalitis where it's a desperate situation, and somehow we can't seem to wake up those who sleep in what is an apparent sleep of death. As we take a look at the situation, we are aware of the fact that statistically, as compared with population increase, evangelical Christianity, we don't like to say this, but it's true, is in retreat in most of the world, even in North America. With the ever-growing plague of godlessness, secular humanism, and apostasy, Christendom evidently itself has become the stronghold of the prince of the power of the air. And by the way, on some continents, we are not keeping pace with Islam with respect to its growth. And I don't know if you read, I have shared it with you previously, that the OPEC ministers are putting away billions of dollars for Islamic expansion, and they're planning a missionary enterprise that will cover the whole earth. There is no question also about the fact that the night is deepening. And to those of us who believe the prophetic word, we know that the deepening darkness is to be dissipated at last by the light of the coming of our Lord, and we are one day to live under His sovereign majesty in a world of righteousness and brightness and beauty. But it is important for us to realize that this is God's time to sow the seed and to reap the harvest. And our Lord said that the fields are ready to be reaped, that unfortunately there's only a handful of reapers, and our most fervent prayer should be, our Lord said, for more reapers to enter the harvest field. And so often we think of this as a kind of a special responsibility for a chosen few, to whom we give certain labels that we find in the Word of God, such as teachers and missionaries and evangelists. And yet we should know full well that every believer is called a minister. Is our lackadaisical attitude because the call of God and the challenge of God is too difficult? Has our earnestness and our commitment and service to Christ decreased as we've become, for example, more affluent and more surfeited with the luxuries and the material blessings of the world's goods? Have we allowed, for example, a subtle atmosphere of criticism and hostility and antagonism, which is sometimes fierce, to destroy our vision, rot our ideals, and perilously threaten our spiritual life and growth? The Spirit of God is asking us all such questions. Haggai, having reproved the sinful negligence of the people, urges them to give serious consideration to their lifestyle, their priorities, and with incisive, surgical specificity, he points out the results of their ingratitude and folly and the dramatic proof of their guilt, and he commands them to self-judgment. They were to judge the nature of their deeds or their excuses by the results which followed them, and he listed them. He said, you plant much, but you harvest little. Isn't that interesting? They were under the visible curse of the law and should have easily discerned the principles of moral government. But in whatever state they were materially, whether some of them seemed to have quite a bit and others not so much, as far as their spiritual life was concerned, they had sown much and brought in little. The reason they could do much and still have a small harvest was because they had not sown unto God but unto themselves. It is the very law and curse of godless toil that the harvest is always unproductive and unsatisfying. Like the seed that our Lord tells us about that fell on the stony ground. There was no lack of seed, plenty of seed, all kinds of seed. But unfortunately, there was no harvest because it was the wrong soil. It was hard, stony,
soil, the soil of selfishness. There's nothing more tragic than the contrast between what a man accomplishes in his life, and as we said at the beginning of our message, and what he planned when he began it. Many of our lives are like the half-built houses of Pompeii, where the stones are lying that had been all squared and polished and have never been lifted to their place in the unfinished walls. Much of the seed never comes up at all, and what we gather is always less than we expected. And this fruitless toil is inevitable unless it springs from a motive loftier than mere self-aggrandizement and selfishness. If we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in attitude and in spirit and in commitment, then, by the way, whether our work appears great or small, or whether it appears successful or unsuccessful, it will be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says there's only one requirement with respect to our service, our stewardship, and that one requirement, and it's a great one, however, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because you see, we plant, God gives the increase. And though we often do not see the fruit of our labor, we know that He will bring and bless the harvest. My, how true this has been in the case of so many missionaries. Had an Ironman Judson, never saw a single soul come to Jesus Christ for 17 years. Think of it. How glorious is the promise. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Then the prophet said, you scarcely have enough to eat or drink, and not enough to keep you warm with respect to your clothing. The poor result of the exile's labor did not avail to stay the gnawing terror and pangs of hunger, nor did it slake their burning thirst or keep their bodies warm. And so in all that the prophet is saying, there is satire, blistering satire. He was declaring that in spite of their getting, they lacked the supreme possession. In spite of their eating, their hunger was never satisfied. In spite of their drinking, their thirst was never quenched. And in spite of their clothing, there was a chill that found no warmth. How unvaryingly this applies to lives lived apart from God. The godless life is a life of unsatisfied hunger and thirst. It's a life of futility and emptiness, and unfortunately, sadly, of increasing meaninglessness and senseless existence. When all the physical desires of men are satisfied, there is still that in man which only God can fill, and only God can satisfy the emptiness of the soul. It is only when we take of the bread that comes from heaven that we shall be filled. And in His possessing of us and our possessing of Him, we know at last the completeness and the wonderful satisfaction for which men so feverishly and frantically search and never find. As the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, and ye are made complete, complete in Him. Possessing Him, we will no longer covet the tinsel and the tawdry of a decaying material world. And the loftiest powers of the soul find in Him their adequate and their inexhaustible eternal object. And if we take Him for our own and live in commitment to Him, our blessed experience will be as the apostles was when he declared that through all the vicissitudes and the sufferings of his life, I am full, I have all, I abound. And so it is in that fusion of our union with Jesus Christ and Him alone that we receive the pure linen, clean and white, which is a more dependable defense than a warrior's armor. And as the apostle so beautifully expressed it, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. clothed with the pristine, pure righteousness of our wonderful Christ. We know we can stand in the presence of God without fear, accepted in the Beloved. The prophet said to the people, your income disappears as though you were putting into pockets filled with holes. In Haggai's strong metaphor, the poor laborer earned his small wage and put it in a pocket with a hole in it. And when he came to look for it, it was gone. And so all of his toil went for nothing. But in the satirical application of the prophet's word, he was saying they were laying up treasure for themselves, and because of that, they lost whatever they thought they had. The man or the woman who is not a careful steward of the money with which God entrusts him actually is putting his money in a pocket full of holes. Our Lord told us about the rich farmer. You remember him? He said, I have much goods for many days. I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to store it. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Get all you can and get it for yourself. But God said to him, thou fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then our Lord made an unforgettable application. He said, this is how it will be when anyone stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Then our Lord admonished, for the pagan world runs after such things. And your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a picture this is of the very experience that befalls men who work for less wages than God's well done. Multitudes discover that all of their ambitions and desires and struggles for fame and fortune turn out to be a bag with holes, a pocket with holes. And he who loves God and leaves this world, takes all of his treasure with him. Isn't that beautiful? And that is now all the treasure that's been laid up is waiting for him. He may lose his wealth, but his riches are laid up in store where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. According to the word of God, all of us are going to live forever. Forever. Think of it. When the old sun is ashes, we'll just be beginning our eternal life. And if that be true, then certainly the object of our lives should be to live for that which is eternal. We should never place our hope and trust on things which are perishing, on the things that we must lose. What a terrible risk it is! And how often it impoverishes life here and now. Haggai said to the people, your harvests are poor, your clothing is inadequate, your wages cannot keep pace with inflation. Obviously, the time has come not for a reapplication to the pursuit of material things, but for a radical reappraisal of your whole scale of priorities. Your value is what really matters in your life. How this ought to challenge all of us. What holds the top priority for you? What's really important in your life? What kind of values do you have? What kind of a steward have you been of God's blessing? Somebody said, your check stubs will tell you a lot about the kind of person you are. This will show where your real interest is. Isn't that interesting? Reminds me of the Internal Revenue calling the church and asking about a certain man and said, did this gentleman give this much money to the church last year? Would you mind checking your record? There was a silence. Finally, he was answered. No, but he will. He will. Being an officer in the church or being faithful in attendance doesn't tell what kind of a person you are, but often your giving does. You see, this is the key to your concern. This shows how much you really do care. Do you excuse yourself from the responsibility of Christian commitment and service and yet seem to find time for other commitments and other service? What holds the first place in your life? God wants commitment. He says, go to the mountain and bring it down. Get the timber, rebuild my temple, and I will be pleased with it and will appear there in my glory. What gives our Lord pleasure is the zealous doing of what can be done rather than the pious reasonings of why it is impossible. Lastly, our Lord calls us to action. And in the proper attitude of reverence and humility, these people realized that their attitude and their conduct was wrong and that they were indeed anxious to get to be a part of doing what must be done. And what encouragement they received. They were promised that the Lord would be with them. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. They knew their resources were weak, that there had been many interferences which had stopped the original project, but now Haggai is commissioned to give them the assurance that God himself is with them in the undertaking. Then the Lord told them, I am with you and I will bless you. Listen to these words. I am giving you this promise now before you've even begun to build the temple structure. And before you have harvested your grain, and before the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates and the olive trees have produced their next crops, from this day I will bless you. And so the people responded, and they were obedient. We read then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and a few people remaining in the land obeyed. Notice the word obeyed. Haggai's message from the Lord their God and began to worship him in earnest. You know, we will never be frustrated in the work of the Lord as long as we're prepared to be obedient. And notice in verse 14 it says, the Lord stirred them up. And then we read, the Lord gave them a desire. He strengthens the feeblest hand. He warms the coldest heart. He imparts every necessary influence to the revival of his work. But let us never fail to remember that the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, his empowerment by the Holy Spirit, is conditioned by obedience. Nothing mystical about it. Obedience. Yes, and as the apostle said in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so the words of the Lord through Haggai for us are simple, very simple. Put first things first. God is ever more willing to bless than we are to receive his blessing. And what encouragement he has for us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages. And the command is reinforced by the words, thus saith the Lord. Be strong, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. My, this is overwhelming compulsion and confidence. Dr. Morgan tells us that when David Livingstone found himself alone, hemmed in by hostile tribesmen, waiting apparently for death, he wrote, quote, I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then follows these significant words written from the pen of Livingstone. It is the word of a gentleman, of the most sacred and strictest honor, and there is no end to it. I will not cross furtively by night, as I had intended. It would appear as flight. And shall such a man as I flee? Nay, verily, I will take observations for latitude and longitude tonight, though they may be my last. When the next day came, he crossed without harm in the very midst of a very, very hostile multitude. we may say reverently that these words of God are for us. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And it is the word of a gentleman of the most strictest honor, and there is no end to it. So God help us. Finally, Haggai's message is apocalyptic in character. Looking down the ages, he finishes his book by pointing to a coming golden age and the glorious consummation of the long-promised Messiah, the establishment of his millennial reign. And he declares, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. And as we know, this peace will be bestowed by the Prince of Peace. This part of the prophecy remains unfulfilled, but we do know a glorious day is coming when he shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Our wonderful Lord, bless this message to our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.